When I was in the second grade, I was quite the Casanova. There was a particular little girl that I had a crush on, and so I did what little boys in the second grade did back then. I passed notes in class. And these were no ordinary notes. They were romantic. They were inspired. Actually, they were pretty ridiculous. And I'll never forget, I don't remember how many of these I wrote, but I'll never forget the day when my crush exhausted her patience with me, gathered up these notes, and walked them up to the teacher's desk and handed them in. My memory's a little vague now, and I don't remember exactly what I thought, but I think I was afraid that either I would get in big trouble or she would read them aloud in class. But I will never forget what happened next. That teacher gave me a knowing look, smiled, winked, and never said another word. And I never passed another note in class. Now, I share that story because I was thinking this week, what is one of my earliest memories of genuine kindness? And that's the memory, because that was a very kind teacher. And I wonder sometimes, why aren't more of us as Christians characterized by that kind of largeness of heart, that kind of generosity, that kind of kindness? I mean, all you have to do is scroll your Facebook feed, and it sometimes is shocking the kind of tone, the kind of attitude that can come through even from our Christian friends. Why are we not more characterized by kindness? And this morning we're going to talk about kindness, actually kindness and goodness. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, this gospel character. That it's really a description of the character of Jesus, and it's the very character that the Holy Spirit reproduces in us as we follow Jesus. And so far we've looked at four of these varied qualities. We've looked at love, joy, peace, and patience. And today I'm going to take the next two together, kindness and goodness. These two words are almost synonyms, and they're two of a number of words that in the New Testament are used almost interchangeably. And together they seem to represent a large heart, a kind heart, a generosity of spirit, a kind of goodness in attitude and disposition, as well as in action and expression that gets expressed to others. Jerry Bridges puts these two words together, and he defines them in this way, and I find this a helpful way for us to think about the relationship between kindness and goodness. He says, kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Kindness is the inner disposition created by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. Goodness is kindness in action, words and deeds. And so I want us to think about this morning, kindness and goodness. And I want us to launch this message and base this message out of a passage where Paul is seeking to motivate people to live a life marked by goodness, and he does so by pointing them to the goodness of God, the kindness of God. And so our passage is going to be from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You might want to turn there if you have a copy of God's Word. You can also read the passage on the screen this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word. So I want you to notice here how Paul motivates people to be good, to be courteous and kind, speaking evil of no one. How does he do that? He does that by reminding them of their misery before Christ, their life without Christ, then by showing them the saving kindness of God. Those are the two moves in this passage. And so my outline this morning is very simple. I want us to look at life without Christ, then the saving kindness of God, and then how this changes us. I want you to see how Paul appeals to this dynamic of God's grace in order to produce people who are characterized by goodness, by kindness. So, first of all, life without Christ. And you see this description in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. As one commentary put it, this is the very exact image of human life without grace. And Paul really is expanding on our basic need as human beings outside of the grace of God in Christ. We could break this down into basically three dimensions. Our spiritual need, that's our relationship with God. He says we were at one time foolish and disobedient. Remember that the psalmist said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And actually, I understand that the words there is are supplied. So actually what the psalmist is saying in his heart is no God. It's a rebellion against God, both a theoretical atheism, but also practical atheism. Life lived without God. And that's foolishness, the psalmist says. And Paul says at one time we were foolish. We live life without God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, we were alienated from the life of God, separated from God, foolish and disobedient, lacking in any kind of relationship with God. And then there's our moral need. And this might describe the relationship to one's self. And Paul says that we were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were the dupes, the slaves, the servants of Satan. Slaves of the evil one. Slaves to our own appetites. And then especially I want you to notice the social dimension to this need. How Paul describes our relationship to others. He says we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And that's a description of human beings without kindness, human beings without goodness, hated by others, hating one another. And I thought there was an interesting overlap here between what Paul says here and how he names the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where he describes the works of the flesh as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Well, there's slaves to passions and pleasures, right? And then in verse 20, he mentions idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's very similar to what Paul is saying right here about how we ourselves were like without Christ. At its root, this is the description of a life that is lived for one's self, selfishness. I remember reading an old theologian one time who said essentially that before the fall, God had created us with a large heart with capacity to love others. But he said that when man fell, sin was like an astringent that shrunk the capacities of the soul to the contracted, narrow confines of itself. Selfishness, self-centeredness. And that's what Paul is describing here. And this is the life without Christ, and it is a life without kindness and love for others. Now, friends, this can take two forms. It can take a very irreligious form, where the life is marked by outward immorality and debauchery and depravity, but it can also take a very religious form, where someone is straight-laced, upright, living a moral life, and yet without the milk of human kindness. And two great examples of each of these kinds of lives are John Newton and John Wesley. Now, we know John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace, probably the most loved hymn in the English language. And you may remember Newton's story. He was a sailor. He was a slave trader. He was a debauched, depraved, immoral man. By almost any civilized society today, he would have been considered a wicked man. Now, John Wesley, on the other hand, was a very moral man. He was disciplined, right? He belonged to the Holy Club in Oxford. He was rigorous and religious. He was a Methodist, right? A Methodist because he lived by such a methodical rule. And almost anyone would have looked at Wesley and said, he's a good man. And yet both of them came to a crisis in their lives where they realized they needed the grace of God. Newton needed deliverance from his unrighteousness. Wesley needed deliverance from his self-righteousness. Both of them had to be changed. Both of them had to be transformed. Newton experienced God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed when he understood that salvation was a gift, that he was justified by grace alone through faith alone. And you see, we need both to be saved from unrighteousness and from self-righteousness. No matter who you were, believer, before Christ, you needed to be saved. And if you're not a believer this morning, it doesn't matter whether your life is marked by immorality or whether you're really a moral person. If you are without the grace of God in Christ, then you need to be rescued. But rescue is exactly what God brings. So notice, secondly, the saving kindness of God. And this is what Paul describes in this really one long sentence in Greek, verses 4 through 7, this description of God's kindness and his grace towards us and how he has saved us. And I think we could take this initial definition that we started with by Jerry Bridges, where he talked about kindness as a disposition and then acts of goodness. And we can see both of these things here in God, in his disposition towards us, and then the action that he took to save us. So look at his disposition. This is God's heart toward us. He says, when the goodness, that word goodness is exactly the same word that is used in Galatians 5:22 for kindness. And it can be translated either goodness or kindness. This is the word. In fact, that particular word is only used 10 times in the New Testament. 60% of the time, it's referring to God, to God's kindness, to God's goodness. And so Paul looks to God and says, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What is the disposition of God towards us? It is kindness, goodness. It is loving kindness, and it's mercy. That's how God is inclined towards us. That's how God is disposed towards us. And this is the deepest motive to kindness in our own lives. To recognize the kindness of God towards us. When Jonathan Edwards, a great 18th century leader of the First Great Awakening, when he preached a series of sermons called Charity and Its Fruits, preaching through Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, when he came to that phrase, love is patient and kind, he sought to motivate his people to be kind to one another. And you know how he did it? He did it by pointing them to the kindness of God towards them in Christ. He used the gospel to work on their hearts. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's wanting us to be people who are marked by this goodness, good works, kindness towards others, courtesy towards others. But he does it by saying, you once were miserable people, but now the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God has worked to bring you salvation. This is God's heart towards us, his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy. And then secondly, notice here what God does in his kindness. Here's the action of God. Paul says he saved us. And that salvation, then he breaks down into two component parts. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he does these two things. He regenerates us. All right, so the end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then secondly, he justified us, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is how God works. Regeneration, justification. Now that regeneration, that's an important word. That's the word palingenesia, literally second Genesis. And the scholars tell us that it was a technical word for the belief of the Stoics that the world would be reborn. They believed in kind of a cyclical rebirth of the world. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, or as the King James puts it, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's looking to this new creation, this regeneration of the world, the new world. And then Paul uses that word, he uses that concept here, and he talks about the washing of regeneration. So this is really interesting. He's using new creation language about what's going to happen then, and he's saying it's already happened to us now. Isn't that amazing? He's saying that what God is going to do for the whole world someday, he's already done for you right now. He's regenerated you. He's made you a new creation. He's created you anew. And it's almost synonymous with the language of new birth, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that this happens to us through the outpouring of the Spirit whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That we are washed in this regeneration. That speaks of the spiritual cleansing. That we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. That speaks of spiritual newness. And this is what God has done to save us. That means that in salvation, God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life. And this is why then the fruit of the Spirit are these various graces, these various virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. But he not only regenerated us, he also justified us. He not only gave us new life in Christ, he also gave us a new record in Christ. Because we needed not only new life, we needed something to take care of this sinful record we had. Because we were slaves to passions and pleasures. We were hateful and unkind and sinful and disobedient. But Paul tells us that we have been justified by his grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does justification mean? It means essentially that our sins are pardoned and that God accepts us as fully righteous in his sight. In fact, you might even put it this way. It means that because we are united to Christ in his obedience and in his righteousness, that God, when he looks at you, does not see your sin. What he sees is Christ's righteousness. So that God considers you now just as righteous as Christ himself is righteous. Well, that is an amazing truth. This is the truth that captured Wesley's heart. Wesley, you know, translated the great hymn of that Moravian father, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, in the words went like this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In worlds on high with these arrayed, I shall with joy lift up my head. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A couple of years ago, I went to Africa for a mission trip, and I was scheduled, we arrived on a Saturday, and I was scheduled on Sunday to preach in a local church in the Johannesburg area. And every time I go on a mission trip, I try to pack light so that I can take as many books to give away as possible. So I didn't even take a tie, or maybe I had a tie. I didn't take a sports coat. Didn't take a jacket. Of course, I don't dress up very much here, but I didn't realize that the church I was going to preach on, that was a major mistake. And when I arrived that day, the leader of the church was like, "Where is your coat? Where is your jacket?" He couldn't believe that I didn't have a jacket. His mother, who was the deceased former pastor's wife, was even more appalled. And she actually went to her son and was like, "Why doesn't he have a jacket?" This is really a big deal. And so eventually, the leader gave me his coat. And I happened to be preaching on this passage that morning, and I just turned it into an illustration and said, "You know, I didn't wear a coat. But, you know, this brother gave me his coat to wear." And that's what Christ has done for us. He has given us his own coat. He's given us his own robe of righteousness. He has clothed us so that we can enter into the presence of God. Now, John Stott summarizes well these two works of God. He says this: "These two works of God are parallel and concurrent. Salvation includes both. Justification means that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of his Son. Regeneration means that he makes us righteous through the indwelling power of his Spirit. We must never confuse justification and regeneration, our new status and our new birth, nor should we attempt to separate them. For God always does both together. He never justifies people without at the same time regenerating them, and he never regenerates them without at the same time justifying them. The work of Christ in justification and the work of the Spirit in regeneration are simultaneous." These two things go together. This is right at the heart of what God has done to save us. And why did he do it? He did it because of his kindness to us. Now, how does this change us? How does this change us? And I want you to see how really the burden of this passage, which is in some ways is one of the greatest summary statements of salvation anywhere in Scripture, but the burden of the passage in Paul's heart and mind is to motivate these believers on the island of Crete, to motivate them to live good lives. And I want you to see the three ways that this should change us in Paul's mind. Number one, we should become better citizens. Look at verse 1. He says, "Remind them." He's speaking to Titus, who is basically a pastor, and he's telling him, "Remind them," the believers, "to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." And he wants them to be good citizens. He does not want them to be disruptive, disobedient, recalcitrant, rebellious citizens. He wants them to be good citizens. And can I just say, friends, that as Christians, you and I should be the best possible of citizens. The best possible of citizens. So that we speak with respect for our leaders, even when we disagree with them. I can't tell you how many times I see on Facebook this vitriolic criticism of the government from Christians. But Paul tells us to be subject to the governing authorities. Peter tells us to honor the emperor. And he says this under the Roman Empire. And he says, honor the emperor and fear God. We should be the best possible citizens. Of course, we use our freedoms as much as possible to legislate for Christian values and morality and for freedom. Of course we do that. But even when we disagree with our leaders, we should speak with kindness and with respect. We should honor those who rule over us. We should be better citizens. And then secondly, we should become kinder people. Look at verse 2. He says that Titus is to remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I tell you, just those four simple commands should shut our mouths and should change the way we talk. To speak evil of no one, that's just as binding as thou shalt not steal. To speak evil of no one. And that should change the way we talk. It should prompt serious reflection on our language and our words and even our assumptions and our attitudes. Do we speak with kindness about others? I recently watched an old film that was about the very early years of the United States space program, especially the Mercury missions. And there's a scene in that film where Trudy Cooper, the wife of Gordon Cooper, says something to John Glenn's wife, Annie Glenn. And she's kind of making a joke, and Annie Glenn just kind of looks at her, looks a little bit uncomfortable, and walks away and doesn't say anything. And Trudy Cooper is really miffed. She's really put off. She mutters something to her husband about, well, that was really, you know, that was really rude, or she seems really snobbish. And then in the next scene, you have this very tender scene where John Glenn is with his wife, Annie, speaking to her, and you discover that she has a speech impediment. And that even when she's talking to her husband, she struggles, she stutters. And I looked this up later, and Annie Glenn really did have a speech impediment and has done a lot of work to help people with that problem, problems with stuttering. And I just thought, I wonder how often do we make similar negative judgments of people? Negative assumptions of people. We're in a relationship. We're in a conversation. Something happens. Somebody looks at us the wrong way. Somebody says something that comes off a little bit rude. Someone doesn't smile at us when we pass one another in the hallway. Somebody fails to come and greet you on a Sunday morning or whatever. And we make a negative assumption and we immediately assume the worst of others. And even worse, sometimes we'll turn around and we'll tell somebody else. And it is a direct violation, I think, of what Paul is teaching us here, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You see what he's doing? He's telling us that we are to live lives marked by this goodness and kindness towards others. But then remember how he's motivating us to do it. He's motivating us in the next verse. He says, for, because we at some times were foolish and disobedient and led astray and so on. He reminds us the miserable condition we are in, and yet God in his kindness showed so much grace, so much mercy to you. And so the argument, I think, is really clear. We are to be kind and generous to others because God has been so kind and so generous to us. And then finally, number three, we are to devote ourselves to good deeds, to good works. You see that in verse 1 where he says, be ready for every good work. And then in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In other words, he's telling us that because of God's grace and mercy and goodness and kindness to us in Christ, we should turn around and be the kindest of people devoted to doing good to others in our world. And I think this means doing good in both small ways and in large ways. So dream big about how you can change the world. But don't neglect to do the little things that can make a difference in anyone's life. As I was preparing, I remembered a statement that I had heard about John Newton. Who was, you know, after he was saved, he became a pastor. And he was a very busy pastor. He raked lots of interruptions in his life. And one of his biographers said this. He says, I remember to have heard him, that is Newton, say when speaking of his continual interruptions, quote, I see in this world two heaps of human happiness and of misery. So here's the image. There's a heap of misery over here. There's a heap of happiness over here.
He says, now if I can take but the smallest bit from one heap and add it to the other, I carry a point. If as I go home, a child has dropped a half penny, and if by giving it another, I can wipe away its tears, I feel I have done something. I should be glad to do greater things, but I will not neglect this. Again, that's just kindness. It's just kindness. It's small. But do you remember that Jesus said that even if you just give a cup of water to a disciple in his name, he says you won't lose your reward. Kindness in small ways, but then also dreaming big. And remember how big of an impact Newton had on a young man in Parliament named William Wilberforce that eventually led to the abolition of the slave trade. But the impulse in both cases was the same. And that's the impulse that should be motivating us. Kindness in small things, good works, dreaming big to change the world, and all of it motivated because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now let me close in this way. For some reason, while I was preparing this message, I remembered the lyrics of a song I haven't heard in years. And it's an old song by Chris Rice, Go Light Your World. Any of you remember that? Go Light Your World. And of course, it's based on Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I remembered this, and I looked it up. I didn't even remember who had sung it or anything, but here's some of the lyrics. He says, there is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. And there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle, and makes his home. Frustrated brother, see how he's tried to light his own candle in some other way. See now your sister, she's been robbed and lied to, still holds a candle without a flame. So carry your candle. Run to the darkness. Seek out the lonely, the tired and worn. Hold out your candle for all to see. Take your candle. Go light your world. It's a good song, and I think the reason I remembered it is because I had in my mind this image of here we are with our little candles of kindness that we need to hold out to others. But how do we light our own candle? And the way you light it is in the fiery love of God the Father, who has given His Son, Jesus Christ, and has poured His Spirit into our hearts. So if your candle is dim, if it's smoldering, if it's burned out, light your candle in the love of God, the kindness of God in Christ for you, and then go carry that candle. Let your light shine. Be good. Be kind, do good to others for the name of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, when I think about my own life, I can think of dozens of ways where I have failed to be as kind to others as I could have been or as I should have been. And so I ask for forgiveness for that. Ask for forgiveness for us as a body where we have failed to be kind and to do good to others, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, one another. And I pray that you would do something in our hearts this morning, reminding us of how lost, how utterly lost we were without Christ and this undeserved grace that you have shown us. What we deserved was your wrath, and you've given us your mercy. We deserve your judgment, and you've given us salvation. We deserve to be hated by God, and instead you have loved us. And so when we reflect on that, I pray that it would melt our hearts, that it would just blow away the selfishness of our hearts, that it would enlarge our souls to make us more generous people, and that we would begin, or perhaps just continue in greater and greater measure, to demonstrate this kindness and this goodness to one another and to the world around us. As we come to the table this morning, we come remembering what Christ has done for us. This is not a table that we set for you. This is the table that you set for us. This isn't a table where we offer anything to you. It's a table where you remind us that Christ has offered himself to the world. And so as we come, may you use the bread, the juice, the eating, the drinking, use it to stir up our hearts. And as we partake, may we at the same time by faith partake of Christ in a fresh way this morning. So work in us as we continue to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.